following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to put this on the front side of the service here. I don't know why. Maybe because I think I might make somebody mad and they might leave before they hear this. But what we just sang is the reason that we're here. If he hadn't died for our sins to pay our debt, I just want to say this. If you haven't realized this yet, you're in debt. Your sins put you in debt before a holy God, and he took care of your debt. He said, I'll pay that. Why? Because you can't pay it. Nothing you can do can clear your debt. The grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, as mysterious as it sounds, is all that had to be paid for you to be free from the guilt and the bondage to your sin. And you can be free, and you can be free before this preacher is done preaching today. If you'll just say to Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. I turn from my sin. I want to live for you. And he'll give you that paid in full receipt. You'll have it. He did it for you. Somebody here needs to know that. Maybe somebody online that's about to click over to another station. I don't know, but somebody needs to hear that. You can be free. Let him set you free. So turn to somebody and tell them you can be free, and then have a seat. Open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 2, the last part of it, the fourth church, and it's Thyatira. Look up here on the screen. The title is When Satan Goes to Church. Did you know Satan goes to church? You know what kind of churches he loves to go to? Good churches. He loves to go to good churches where the gospel is preached and people love each other, because he doesn't like those kind of churches. He likes to go to those churches to make them the kind of churches he likes, which are devoid of that love and devoid of that truth. And we really started in this last week. The message that Jeff delivered both the weeks while I was gone was powerful. But I got to tell you, of all the times that I've heard Jeff preach, I think that ministry last weekend was the most powerful pastoral thing that I've heard Jeff deliver to this congregation. And I'm serious. It really was. And this is really kind of part two, and you'll see what I mean, because it's the same sort of a message, a little bit stronger. This is Jesus' fourth letter to these churches that he deeply, deeply loves. These are his people. We looked at this 3 weeks ago, and I just want to remind you that these literally are seven literal letters to seven actual ancient congregations. These churches existed all over what we call Turkey, Western Turkey. And we're following sort of a clockwise loop as we make our way visiting each one of these churches. That's the history of it. But they also, in every letter, there's a message that's embedded that speaks of an issue that every single believer needs to deal with. All of us do. And then the third, and we'll just barely touch on this if we have time at the end, and that's the seven eras of church history. And I think it's remarkably interesting how these different letters do seem to speak about the conditions in certain eras of history from the time of Christ to the time that we're in today, and then leading on to the very, very last of the last days. And so we'll touch on that as well. But it all comes right back to this, that Jesus has something to say to his people. This is Jesus evaluating the church that he loves. And there will be times where he speaks very commendingly. He'll tell these congregations, I love this about you, and this is wonderful about you, and he'll comfort them. And other times, he'll never condemn them, but there are times when he will confront them, and he will very strongly challenge them and let them know this has to change. And he does that because he loves us. You know the passage that says that a good father, he chastens the son that he loves. How many of you love your sons and your daughters? You correct them when you have to. And so Jesus is speaking very strongly, and I think in this letter, strong as in all the letters. But here's what he's doing. Peter really hit it on the head when he said this. We looked at this 3 weeks ago, but let's read it together again. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news. It doesn't say those who have never heard God's good news, but those who have never obeyed it. They've heard it and said, not for me. And they just let it pass on by. He's evaluating us with that in mind to correct what needs to be corrected in us. So here's where we've been. Ephesus, they were big, they were busy, but they'd forgotten the love. And Jesus said, you better get the love back or you lose your light. You lose your privilege of being a witness for me. In Smyrna, it was a hurting church. They'd suffered. And some say, you know, with the overview of church history, they had endured 10 seasons of intense persecution under different emperors. And they had been beat up by them. Pergamos was a worldly church, and they were living in the city that Jesus said, you live where Satan's throne is. His headquarters is there. His capital city. His not white house, but dark black house. His cave of darkness. You live right from the place that he runs his business. It's not a franchise out on the frontier. It's the headquarters from which he works. That headquarters is somewhere on earth today, too, from which he orders all of his business around the world to keep people marching towards darkness. But Thyatira, well, let's take a look. Open your Bible to chapter 2, verse 18, and stand with me while I caffeinate a moment while you stand. If I fall asleep while I'm preaching, please, all of you, just leave quietly and turn off the lights when you go and let me catch up on my sleep, all right? You think I'm joking. There was one time when we were on our way back from Australia and we stopped at a youth ministry, a house meeting, and I was to lead worship and speak a little bit. And I'm like on my second or third song, and I shouldn't have closed my eyes, and I just about sang myself to sleep. Hopefully that won't happen today. Follow along with me. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Verse 23 opens with a phrase that is so distasteful if you misunderstand it. So I'm going to read it, then I'll explain it a little bit later. And he said, Jesus still speaking, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and I'm assuming this is the leader of the congregation, that this has been sent to, the messenger. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Read verse 29 with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, your word is always to be taken seriously. Whether it's something incredibly confirming to us or comforting, or whether it's something that is a word of chastening or a word of correction, whatever it is to us today, Father, help us to hear with the ears that you've given us, the ears of our heart, and to take your word to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Thyatira. Let me show you where it was. It's about 45 miles east or southeast of Pergamum, inland. So you're moving inland. We've been through Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. We're going to head southeast of Thyatira and then finish up our loop in 3 more weeks. About 45 miles southeast, and it was the smallest of the 7 towns that Jesus wrote to, at least wrote to the churches in those towns. It was a significant town, though. It was a very busy commercial hub. And they were big on textiles. They were big on wool production and linen, bronze, leather work, tanning the leather, selling that out all over that part of the world. They were big on raising fruit and vegetables, of course, and a lot of them for the dye that they would use to dye the material that Thyatira was known for. They were especially known for one color. Does anybody know?
Purple.
Let me see the hands of those that love purple. I see purple in that hand. I see some purple over here. Yes. But the purple, they were known for a particular hue. It was called turkey red. It was just, I guess, a beautiful, beautiful color. And so they were known for all of that. There were many trade unions all throughout this town. And if you were involved in any one of those industries, if you were in leather work, then you joined with a leather guild. And if you didn't, if you thought, I can do this on my own, I don't need the fellowship of other leather workers, then you might get a stall. I don't know, you might get one in the market, but most likely you get one at the end of the market or maybe just on the road outside of town. Because when you joined the guild, you didn't just join a circle of workmen that did or craftsmen that did the same thing you did. You also had to some degree pledge allegiance to the god or the goddess that was the patron deity of that guild. And for a Christian, do you already see the dilemma? I can't burn my pinch of incense to that god or that goddess. I can't be a part of that. So I'll just go it on my own, and you could be either ostracized or marginalized, and you'd be on your own. Do the best that you can. And some people, obviously, they couldn't do very well on their own, and maybe they took it on the road, and maybe that's the case with a woman that we know her name. We know she was from Thyatira, but we know when we meet her, she's not in Thyatira anymore. In the book of Acts, in chapter 16, Paul has made his way into Europe. And when he gets to Europe, the first place of real significant ministry is the city of Philippi. And while he's preaching in Philippi, there's no synagogue. He makes his way down to the river where people were hanging out, and there's lots of women down there, and they start to preach. He just starts to teach. People would go down there to pray, and they ran into a lady by the name of Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia heard us, Luke says, and she was a seller of turkey red, of the purple, from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. Now, maybe she was Jewish, and maybe it's more likely that she was Jewish than just a person who believed in God. But the book of Acts is full of stories about people who were not Jewish, but did believe in a one true God. They believed in a creator that made everything they had seen. They hadn't been filled with the nonsense of evolution that tells us all of this just exploded one day and we have this beautiful system that looks so organized, but it's really accidental. They knew there was a God, and to some degree, they worshiped that God. That was Lydia. And maybe she was Jewish, maybe not. But when she heard Paul's preaching and Luke and the others, it says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, which means what? She believed in Jesus. She said, that's the news I've been waiting to hear all my life, that my sins can be forgiven, that my debt is paid because of what Christ did for me. She didn't stop at just believing. It says in verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, oh, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. And this young lady, old lady, I don't know, she gets saved there in Philippi. Now, some have the opinion that she was part of a team that went back to Thyatira and ministered there, and the result was the church that Jesus is writing to here. Another opinion is this, that when Paul made his way back to Ephesus, where we know he stayed for 3 years, he ministered there and he preached there and he got booted out of the synagogue. So he went to this rented hall that carried the name of a guy named Tyrannus. And there for 2 years in that place, he discipled. And he raised up church planters and missionaries and evangelists and preachers. And he sent them out. And it says, because of that, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. When you read Asia, you're basically talking about modern-day Turkey. So maybe it was one of those that made their way out to Thyatira with the powerful message of the gospel, and a church is planted, and now by the end of that first century, they need a word or two from Jesus about how things are going. So let's take a look at this, one of the strongest messages. In verse 18, as Jesus does in everyone, he says, let me tell you who I am. And his identity of himself here is more direct than in any of the other letters. He said, the one who's speaking to you is the Son of God. The Son of God. Do you know how many times that phrase shows up in the book of Revelation? You just read it just once. Just one time. 10 times in the book of John, 8 times in 1 John, but this is the only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus is identified as the Son of God. But you get it, don't you? It's him. It's him. Some believe, and I agree with it, that he's making a messianic claim in that. It takes you all the way back to Psalm 2. You can read it later if you want to read the whole psalm, but especially Psalm 2, verse 7 through 12, where it talks about this is the Son of God, and I've given to you, my Son, this, and you will rule the nations. You've asked for the nations. I'll give them to you. That's what Jesus got. When he died on the cross for our sins, he got the right to have the whole world as his. You remember when Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, or was it the mountain? He said, it was on a mountain. And he said, I'll give you all of these nations. They'll be yours if you just bow down and worship me. Well, that's what Jesus had come for, to save the world. But he knew he couldn't save the world if he gave in to the devil. So the nations would be yours. My favorite verse there in Psalm 2 is the one that says this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And then it talks about judgment. Is that just Jesus saying, if you don't kiss me, I'm going to beat you up? Of course not. He's saying, here's your choice, and it's your choice. You can love the Son of God, embrace the Son of God, or you can remain under judgment. It's your choice. If you don't want Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he won't force his way into your life. He won't make you love him. And then you keep yourself in the place where the Scripture makes it very clear that the judgment of God is coming upon the world. And the judgment really comes down to this. He'll let you have what you insist on having. If you want life without him, then you can have eternal life without him. But if you'll step in under his covering, and I love the way that the songwriter puts it, embrace the Son. Get intimate with him. Love the Son of God. And the grace of God abides upon you. Jesus said, I am the Son of God that's speaking to you here. The second thing here is the eyes of fire and then the feet of brass. Both of those speak about searching and judgment, or this assessing that he's come to do. The eyes of fire that search a matter out and searches, kind of burns into every single heart and soul, knows everything about us. And then the feet of brass speak about the judgment that is coming. It's very, very clear as Jesus introduces himself that he's come to discern and he has come to do business. Very important business in this little business town. He's come to do the business of bringing about purity again, sorting things out, assessing the heart of this church. So in verse 19, he says what he said to every church, and he says it to you and I. I know what you're doing. I know your works. Your works are what you're doing with your life, with your resources, with your time, with your relationships. He's saying, I know your works. Now, this is pretty good. The way it starts out. Look at verse 19. I know your works, and then he describes them, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are better than the first ones. You know what he's saying there? You guys keep getting better and better at serving me. Oh, I want that to be said of us as a church. Not just that we're getting busier and busier, but better and better. That our latter works, as we move towards our encounter with Jesus face to face, and he could say, you guys just kept getting better and better at what works? At love and service, at faith, at patience, that you're growing in the things that matter. By the way, that first one, love, increasing in your love, you know what that, did you catch that? He's saying to Thyatira, you have retained what Ephesus left behind. Ephesus had everything going for them except the love. They'd gotten so busy that they'd left love out in the cold. He says, you've retained that love. And maybe that's why there's not such a harsh judgment against the church itself, especially those that were faithful. You're great at love and you serve your heart out. One of the things I love about this fellowship and the circles of leadership within this fellowship, I walked into a leadership meeting the other day with our youth pastors, and Jeff was overseeing that. And I just walked in and I sat down, because none of them talked to me. But I walked in and I sat down and I listened to them plan And I listened to their ideas that kept coming up and bouncing things off of one another and just endeavoring to do better and better at ministering to young people, your young people that are back there in that room now being loved on and ministered to and taught the truth of God. I love that about this church, that there's always new ideas coming up about where we can go and how we can do better, how we can improve. And I just want to be a part of something like that until Jesus takes me home, don't you? And he commends them for that. You are doing so good. I know your works, your love that you've retained, and your service, and your patience, and your constant growth. I want to be that kind of church that grows in the right ways. It has nothing to do with numbers. Of course we want to reach more people. But he's not saying, well, you're getting bigger. He's saying you're getting better at what you're doing and all that you're doing for me. It's not just in numbers. This would have been a very, very attractive church. I think people would have come out of a church like this bragging about it, saying, oh, you got to come with me next week. You got to come with me to the shared love feast when we gather together. We call it a potluck. They called it a love feast. You got to come with us. This is the most loving bunch of people you'll ever meet in your life. But then Jesus says in verse 20, however. Do you see the transition there? Oh, you're so good. However, I have to talk to you about something. Everybody say, however. Now say, aval. Aval. That's a Hebrew word for however. And it really means it's the same exact thing. Everything's good. Oh, but Jesus said, aval. Joel Rosenberg, and you guys know Joel and Lynn, his wife, and Caleb, their son that works with us here. But I've heard Joel talk about this several times. He said he and Lynn have decided if they ever write a biography on their life, the title of it will be Of All, because you know how you make your plans in life, and we're going to go here, and we're going to do this, and then God says, oh, of all, but we're going to go a different way, and something happens, and you have to regroup, and you have to think it over again, and there it is. Well, Jesus says, of all, if it had been in Hebrew. It's not Hebrew, but it was this turning point. He said, but I have to talk to you about something. You ever have those discussions with your kids? And hopefully, you know, we learn as we grow in parenting to compliment our kids as much as you honestly can. You know, with, buddy, gee, I love the colors that you've chosen for your room with the crayons all over the wall. Those are great, great. I love those colors. But buddy, can we talk about this? And so Jesus says to his loved ones there, he said, but I have something against you. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. He said, here's the problem. And he really only mentions one. He said, I got a few things against you, but it's all because you tolerate this woman Jezebel. Last week, it was a man. It was Balaam. It was the error in the doctrine of Balaam. This week, it's a woman, Jezebel. How many of you have a child, a boy named Balaam? Can I see anybody name their? How many of you have a sweet little girl named Jezebel? Did you name your daughter Jezebel? Now, maybe when they're 15 or 20, you want to change her name. I don't know, based on how they do. But nobody names their child Jezebel. Nobody names their son Adolf anymore. At least they didn't in the late 40s and the early 50s, because Hitler had ruined that name. It was a good name. And Jezebel had ruined a decent name. Nobody names a child Jezebel. And here's what's happening here. He says, you have entertained this woman. Her name probably wasn't really Jezebel. It was more the name that Jesus gave because she was just like Jezebel. She did what Jezebel had done. He said, you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. Here's who the real Jezebel was. She was the most wicked woman in the Old Testament. A lot of wicked men in the Old Testament, too, and she married one of them. His name was Ahab, and he was a king of Israel. He was one of the worst, if not the worst, of the kings of Israel. And especially when he married Jezebel, and they come together, and she's a worshiper of Baal. We would say Baal, so I'll just keep pronouncing it as Baal. And she was a worshiper of Baal, and she led her husband in worshiping Baal. And so he builds a temple to Baal, and then builds an altar in the temple to Baal. And they go about all of this pagan worship, which included sexual immorality and eating food that had been offered to Baal. And he said, you've allowed her to teach and to seduce my people to commit sexual immorality and to eat food that's been offered to idols. You've given my people a license to sin with your religious teaching. You've allowed that woman to teach that nonsense to my people. It's just another notorious false teacher in the Old Testament. And it wasn't just the spiritual adultery of moving to another god. It involved what you would call typical satanic sexual sin. In satanic practices, occult practices, there's always a loose hold on morality. And you can do whatever you want with whoever you want. And it's okay within many of those circles. But it wasn't just the cultic practice. It was also adopting the standard cultural tolerance in their culture in Turkey at that day, that you can't sexually do anything you want with anybody you want. Can you imagine that was being taught in the church in Thyatira, and that whoever the pastor of that church was allowing it to happen? It almost sounds like the voice of Jezebel was louder than or more respected in some circles than the voice of the pastors, the elders, the teachers in that congregation. Joy and I remember back in the 80s, there was a church up in Seattle. And I'll name the church because it doesn't exist anymore, thank God. It was called Community Chapel and Bible Training Center. And the pastor's name was, I can never remember his last name, Donald Barnett. And it started out as just a good, solid church. It was a Pentecostal church. They were preaching the gospel. Hippies were getting saved all over the place. And they would send them out on these outreaches. They'd put together musical teams, and they would travel all over the country. They came to Sky Valley, where we were, and it was interesting. They were great musically, and the worship music was wonderful. But all of them that were former hippies, now their hair had been cut real short, and that's fine. And I don't remember any beards, and that's fine. But they were all wearing white shirts and black ties. And it just seemed a little bit odd in the culture that day, but it was no big deal. And there was this one family in our fellowship out there in Sky Valley that we were part of at that time. I wasn't pastoring, just a part of the leadership team there. And they were so enamored with the zeal and the fervency of this group, they joined up with them. And Steve cut his hair and put on the white shirt and the black tie, and they moved up to Seattle with them. It was just a few years later that the pastor, Donald Barnett, began to teach the congregation the nonsense of Jezebel from the pulpit, saying, I've been with the Lord, I've been with the Lord, and he's calling us to make spiritual connections with one another across marital boundaries. He's telling husbands and wives to find another person in the congregation that you can make spiritual connections with, which obviously gave the pastor the right to do the same thing. And just get together and spend time together alone in the presence of the Lord and dance together, you know, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and look into one another's eyes and just get intimate with each other, literally, physically, sexually intimate with one another. And family after family after family were being devastated. And thank God that church was disbanded. But you can look it up yourself online, and the effects of it continue down to this generation. And it was taught from a pulpit. I think it was nothing else than, I guess you would say, like a Jezebel-type spirit and voice that was put in front of those people and just brought ruin like it was in Thyatira. That's why Jesus spoke so strongly against it. It seems to me that in Thyatira, here's the puzzling thing, there's no discerning leader that stands up and says, not here, not under my watch. Jezebel, you won't teach that stuff here. It's not going to happen. There was no discernment, or there was no courage to confront her. Maybe she was just an extremely powerful, charismatic, and I don't mean that in the religious sense or doctrinal sense of the word, but just a very charismatic person. We don't know how it happened, but Jesus said, false teachers will come. He warned us. He warned his church before he left. False teachers are going to come. He said, get ready for it. Here they are. Before that first century is over. In Ephesus, there were false apostles that came. Thank God the leaders there said, no, we've tested them, and they're not trustworthy to put before the congregation. You will not be hearing from these who claim to be apostles of God. In Smyrna, there was the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamum, it's the same thing, but it was packaged as the doctrine of Balaam. that taught the people to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. There were no boundaries. And here in Thyatira, it's just another fake prophet, Jezebel. And you got to wonder, how did she get her hearing among those people? How did it happen? Somebody suggested, well, maybe she was this sort of pagan type prophetess or priestess or something like that. And she said, man, there's something happening across town here. I got to go check that out. And she sits in and she hears the gospel. She said, well, that's not bad. That's kind of cool. And she made her way in. And can you imagine when Jezebel stepped in the back door, they looked at her, whoa, it's the priestess from across town. Praise God. Maybe she'll get saved. And maybe there's something that appears like she's safe now. And then one day she says, hey, I'll open up my house for a potluck. And so, you know, when the video comes up that morning, Sunday morning on the screen, it says, potluck at Jezebel's house. And then maybe a month or two later, well, she's going to be teaching a ladies' study or whatever. Somehow she got the ear of the congregation and she began to pray on that. Here's the point of all of this. And all of these letters so far on this specific issue, truth matters. It matters that what is taught from a pulpit, what's taught from a leader, a teacher, an evangelist, a prophetic word, that it's the sound, the truth matters. You can't make up new truth. And the only way that I know to protect myself against falsehood is to just stay in the word cover to cover. Not just proof texting my way through life to find something that I like, but I got to let the whole word of God affect me, fill my heart with truth. Line, as it says, line upon line, truth upon truth. And let that build me and protect me against. Here's the deal. Truth matters because bad teaching produces bad living. And good, sound teaching leads to life. And it always will. Here's what Paul said to his buddy Timothy, that he'd sent to pastor in Ephesus. He said, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. He said, Timothy, you make sure you're teaching truth and you're living the truth before the congregation that you minister to. One letter later, same chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. The time was coming, Paul said. You know what? Time is still here. Because we all want to hear what we want to hear. We all want to hear that you're okay. You know what? There's no need to change. There's no need to worry. I'll never forget this. I visited a Christian bookstore years and years and years ago, decades ago. And there was a part of the shelf that was dedicated to the teaching and the books of this one man and his wife that were very, it was very iffy stuff. It kind of falls into the category of the hyper-faith movement from way, way back. And I knew this woman that owned the store, and I went to her and I said, Why do you have those books? I'm just curious because you know they're... And she said, well, I don't like that stuff either. She said, but they sell really well. It sells very well. And for the sake of a few dollars, and my goodness, you walk through the Christian section over at Barnes & Noble, be careful. Just because it says Jesus or God or Holy Spirit here or there, and because it says Jesus 1,000 times in the text of the book, doesn't mean it's sound. Again, take it back to the Word, and you'll be able to assess it based on the Scripture. Be in the Word. Truth matters. Jesus said, deal with this. Don't tolerate the falsehood. Deal with it. It might cause some ruffles. It might cause somebody's feathers to be... What's the right idiom there? I don't know. I'm jet lagged. Somebody fill in the right word there. Yeah, that, whatever that was. Some people might get angry about it. When we were pastoring the church in Melbourne, I had to confront an issue one time when somebody decided they'd buy a box of these books by one of the prevalent, very, very questionable teachers of the day. This is back in 1991. And I said, no, we're not going to pass those around. We're not going to do a book study on that. We'll do book studies on the books of the Bible. And that caused a church split in a very small church. We were under 100 people, and probably if we had 75 to 90 people, we were down to about 50 to 60. They just split the church because they were upset that we wouldn't let that be taught as a foundational truth in the church. And that's all I need to say about that. But I remember when you hear Jesus speaking so strongly about this, you know what comes to mind for me? You know the story of Nehemiah. Ezra comes, he oversees the building of the temple. Nehemiah comes, he's going to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. But there's these two guys, Tobias and Sanballat, and they're giving him fits. And they're trying to keep him from building the wall. And so one season while he's gone back to Persia to check in back with the king there, somebody moves Tobiah, one of his enemies, into one of the storehouse rooms in the temple. It's kind of like his own, anybody follow the tiny house shows? It's like they give him a little tiny house inside the temple. And so he furnishes it, he has everything in there that he wants, and Nehemiah comes back and says, "What? Who did that? Why would you put him in holy ground on the temple?" And so he says, "I'll take care of this." And in my mind's eye, I sort of back myself down the hallway, and I see Nehemiah rush into that room, and then I see boots and sandals and togas just flying out the door. He says he went in and he cleansed the temple, and on all of his pots and pans clanging, and then he kicks Tobiah out and says, "And don't you come back," something like that. But he had a zeal for the ways of God. He had a zeal for the house of God. He didn't want to see the pollution of that man's heart and the divisiveness that he would bring. And so he took care of what needed to be taken care of that day at that place. So here's what Jesus says. "You let Jezebel, you let her in. You let her teach and seduce my servants, and her forte was sexual compromise." You just teach people they can do whatever in the world they want to do. Teach them to commit sexual immorality, and it's no big deal. To eat at idolatrous temples, and those two things probably went hand in hand, by the way. At least when it came to those guild meetings that they had. There'd be worship, some ritual of worship around the god, and then you'd sit down to a meal that had been blessed and dedicated to the god under whom you were serving or working with your particular trade. It's the same lies from Pergamum. Satan packages and repackages his poison over and over again, and don't look for a Surgeon General's warning on the side of it. He doesn't want you to know what happens at the end of it. But false doctrine is like a time bomb. It will eventually blow, or it will let you down. It will disappoint you. And then you'll wonder, why didn't God come through for me like the book promised, or like my prophet promised? You won't be the exception. You will not be the exception. It'll always blow sooner or later. Jesus isn't saying to these churches, "I hate you." He's saying, "I can help you with that. But you need to turn from this false teaching." Now, this is incredible to me, this amazing mercy of God. Look at verse 21. He says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not." You see what Jesus wanted? He wanted her to repent. He wanted to see whether her real name was Jezebel, or that's just sort of an idiom for who she was. He wanted to see her get saved. He wanted to see her free from the sexual immorality and the false teaching that she was spreading everywhere. He wanted her right with him. So he gave her time, and she heard the truth. And he made sure the Holy Spirit was convicting her, but she said, "No, no, no, no." And she continued to just devastate the people of that church that had given her place. Well, in verse 22 and 23, here's the trouble for the rebel. He says this, "Indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I'm he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give to everyone according to their works." This is pretty harsh. This is a very, very, very strong message. But here's the point here. The pleasure leads to pain. The pleasure would lead to pain. And I know that there's a bunch of people sitting in here that would say, "Yeah, you're not kidding." Those who were alcoholics, or maybe are, or drug addicts. And you've given yourself to a moment of pleasure, just a moment, just a few minutes, just a buzz for a little while. You gave yourself to the pleasure, or maybe it's porn, and it's turned into an addiction like an iron shackle on your wrist and you can't seem to shake it. The pleasure always turns to pain, whatever it is, if it's outside of the will of God. And it begins to become a prison. And you can't get yourself out of it without the help of Jesus Christ. And now I want to say this today. There's somebody here, maybe many, that he wants to set you free. Your present condition does not need to be your future condition. Jesus wants to set you free. And he will set you free. But he said, I'll cast her into a sick bed. She likes pleasure. Then that pain, that bed of pleasure will become a bed of pain to her. I want you to look up here on the screen. We hiked up into Petra. And we hiked this one real, real high peak. They call it the monastery. Came back down. We hiked up to a place that was called the high place and the place of sacrifice. And at this point, we were maybe half the way up there. And this little girl came out of one of the homes, the Bedouin homes up there. And she just started following us around. We were standing in this one cave and she stood at the door and just smiled at us. Now, she did have, as we found out, a little table or a little board of trinkets she wanted to sell, but she was so kind and she wasn't pushy at all. And so we walked into this one that's over here on the right, and what we're standing in is a room that had an ancient triclinium. A triclinium was a three-sided banqueting table, and in this case, it was made out of stone. It was carved from the stone like everything else was. People would come into this room, and they would recline with their feet off to the right or the left and their heads towards the inner part of that semicircle, and the servants would come in and serve you your food and your drink. This might have been a burial triclinium, where when some respected member of the community died, they would be ready to bury them somewhere in the walls there. But before they did, before the ceremony was finished, you'd come in and you'd all eat together around the triclinium, one final meal of fellowship with the departed. It could also have been, because of the region that this is in, this could have been one of those kind of tricliniums that Jezebel would have been involved with. In closed chambers where you ate together, and the old English word is you cavorted together. It was like gorging and orgies all at the same time, doing whatever you wanted with whoever you wanted. That could have been what was going on in that very place. And all who willingly followed her, it says, of Jezebel, he said, I'll cast you into what used to be a pleasure bed for you with your banquets. It's the same Greek word that would have been used for that. And it'll become a place of pain for you because she had not repented. And all that willingly followed her would meet the same judgments. Jezebel, the false prophet, heard that judgment against her. And all of her clients, all those that it said that committed idolatry with her and fornication. And then it says another group. Did you notice that? Your children. Don't think 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 15-year-old kids of whom Jezebel was the mother. These were her disciples. Like we're the children of God. And some, maybe even in here today, you're still the children of darkness or the children of light. You decide who you're following. You decide who disciples you, who teaches you. And so Jesus is saying to her, and all that you have taught and sent out to do your bidding throughout the world, they're going to experience the same judgment. This story, though, it could have ended differently. There could have been restoration. Would you look up here on the screen? Read this with me, if you would. Genuine repentance is always met with amazing grace, forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration, even for a Jezebel or a Judas. By the way, does anybody have a son named Judas? See, we don't use those names. They've been messed up. But Judas's end of his life, it could have been so much better if before he put that noose around his own neck, he said, why did I do that? Why did I sell Jesus out? And if he had run back to the cross, the foot of the cross, and said, Jesus, forgive me. Please forgive me. Do you think there would not have been enough grace for him? Of course there would have. Jezebel, it says, Jesus says here, I would have forgiven her if only she had repented. There's always the promise and the possibility of restoration. But there's one typical reason that we don't repent, and I think you know it's true. It's because we love our sin, because sin is pleasurable. That's how you got into it. I didn't get into drugs because they were painful to begin with. They were pleasant for a while, and then they took their hold. And so the proud, they persist in sin, ignoring every single warning. Every single warning, maybe even this one today. That's not for me. I don't agree with him on that. And they explain why they're different. And you'll hear these phrases. Oh, we've heard them for centuries, right? Hey, I make my own rules. Billy Joel said it best. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. I don't need what you have. No one tells me what to do, how to live, what to think, who I can or can't sleep with. No, nobody tells me. I make the rules. I decide what I can do with my life. Famous last words, I did it my way. See, when it comes to the issue of sexual morality or sexual immorality, there's one situation that God has ordained. God made every single one of us in here with we're a bundle of systems that keep us alive, right? We got a nervous system. You got a complete nervous system. You got a complete respiratory system. Anybody thankful that you got a full respiratory system? Hopefully you still do. Maybe some of you have lost half of a lung or something like that, but you're still working. And everybody has, a digestive system, but every single person here, listen carefully, you only have half of a reproductive system, the male and the female. And to make that reproductive system work, it has to mate with someone who has the other half of that reproductive system. It's the only way it works. I know there's hacks to get around that now scientifically, but still there has to be a man and a woman involved in that process. And here's what God said about marriage, about sexual morality, human sexuality. One man, one woman in the bonds of marriage. And he said, that's it. That's it. Now, I know that probably, I'm not trying to be harsh. Please understand me. That's not my heart. That's not my desire to be harsh with anybody. But that's the truth of God. And if you read cover to cover, that's all you're going to find. That God's way was to take a man and a woman and put them together to make more of us and to enjoy life together and to serve God together. And if that bumps against you where you are, you have to bring that to God and say, God, help me to live what you've made me to be. Help me by your grace, Lord, to be what you created me to be, to walk with him. Here's the thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. And if God speaks about something, I'm just going to believe that he's right about it. And if I disagree with him, then I've got to take it up with him and take it up with his word. He's already spoken. I need to close here. We all have to make this choice, though. Who do I want to please? Who do I want to honor? Will I please my lusts, or do I want to please my Lord and honor him with the way that I live my life to bring him praise, to bring him glory? And the fools will just plow ahead, but the wise turn around and return to God and say, God, I'm guilty. I have sinned. And you know what you're going to find? A God who says, I have it covered. The blood of my son covers your sin. And you will find grace. If we continue in our sin, here's what we're doing. We're embracing that which is going to turn to ashes because everything is combustible. All of it's going to go up in smoke. Everything in this physical world is going to go. Do you want to embrace that which will become dust and ashes and live your life that way? One day we will curse all of that compromise. Every one of us, all those wasted years. You know why I say that? It's not to try to make a shock statement. It's because I have stood time and time again over 45 years of ministry with men who have said, oh, I wish I had listened when I was a kid. I wish I could get those years back. Thank God that they had turned and come to Christ late in life. But they cursed the wasted years where they embraced the darkness and they embraced the sin. Sometime in the future, we'll spit on those pile of ashes and curse them, or they will curse us if we cling to them for the rest of our lives and end up living our life far less than what it could have been. Well, the good news, you want some good news before I send you home? You all look like you're taking this very seriously, and I think that's good. But I love how it ends. Let me read it quickly. Now to you, I say, that's the leader of this church, I think, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and have not known, interesting phrase, the depths of Satan. Some writers say that Jezebel was claiming to teach the depths of the underworld, the hidden knowledge that nobody knows but me. Others say, this is Jesus saying, let me tell you what she's been teaching you. She's teaching you the deep works of the devil. And he says, to all of you who haven't gone that deep, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. He says, here's what I want you to do. Verse 25, hold fast to what you have till I come. Hold fast to the gospel. Keep loving each other because you love each other well and you serve me well. He says again in verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. And he says in verse 26 and 27, you'll rule with me. We'll rule together 1,000 years on this earth and then forever together in heaven. Can you imagine that? 1,000 years on this earth where we don't need to build any great big wall that separates any nation. Why? Because there's no need to separate any nation then. Because it's all under the rule of Jesus. And we will somehow be a part of that dismantling of all these weak systems of man as the kingdom of God rules and takes over. And then he says, and I will give him the morning star. You know what the morning star is? Some people say it's like the morning star that rises in the morning and pierces that dark night. And it's like, wow, it's the resurrection. He's going to give us resurrection. Well, that's true. He is going to resurrect us. But do you know who the morning star is? It's really clear in Scripture. He, Jesus, is the bright and morning star. And so he says, you that overcome, you that have walked faithfully with me, you know what? You know what's at the end of your road? I'm at the end of your road. You know what the focal point of heaven is? It's Jesus. You know who's going to be there? It's Christ. All of you that overcome, he said, I'm going to give you what you want more than anything else. We're going to be together forever in heaven. Who? You and the bright morning star, Jesus Christ. And then he ends with this. Let's read it again. Verse 29. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Bam. Thyatira. What was their issue? Thyatira's issue was that undiscerning, immoral, idolatrous culture. They to some degree embraced it. And Jesus says, you got to get rid of that. You got to leave that behind. The eras of church history I told you about, it's going to be interesting to you. Ephesus, that was the first century apostolic Christians. They were just getting started, but they lost the love. Smyrna, they'd been beat up so bad. For 300 years, our brothers and sisters were hunted, hounded, and persecuted. Pergamos, it got worldly. And then in Thyatira, there was deep darkness. You know how long? If this is right, if Thyatira is sort of speaking to the church in the Dark Ages, almost 1,000 years. Some people call that the millennium of the devil. 1,000 years of just darkness over the face of the earth. And yet, even in those times, there were those who were absolutely faithful to Christ. So here's what happened at Smyrna. You can close your Bible up. Jesus had sent us out into the world to invade. Invade with love and with truth. To bring the gospel to the whole world. And he said, I'm sending you out. Oh, by the way, I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves. Well, thanks a lot, Jesus. Sheep seem to be on the menu for wolves. They have a very, very narrow menu. Wolves like sheep. He said, yeah, it'll be dangerous and it'll be difficult, but the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You'll win those battles. Yet something happened. Something went wrong in Pergamos and Thyatira. Instead of the church invading the world invaded the church, even to the point where the devil moved in. It was changing, was on the way to changing Thyatira to the kind of church he liked, where there wasn't any truth. And there was just moral confusion and all of that. So many were giving in to the common teaching of the sexual looseness and just playing the game. Let's not let that happen to us. And let's not be self-righteous, holier-than-thou people. Well, let's extend the hope of freedom to whoever you know and whoever you are that are wrestling with that, maybe even right now today. We've got to ask ourselves over and over again, am I more in step with the world or in step with the Lord? Last week, when Jeff told that story at the beginning of his message about his college years and how far off he got, I just got to say, as the father of his wife, I'm really glad he came back. I'm really, really thankful that Jesus got a hold of him and pulled him back from the edge and made him the kind of godly man that he is for my daughter. I'm thrilled that God did that. But I got to ask myself, am I more concerned with pleasing my peers or pleasing my Savior? This is a very strong message from Jesus, and it really comes down to that. We're faced with these two options. Either we passionately hold on to that which drains our power and our love for Jesus, or we let go of all that and passionately hold on to Jesus until we see him face to face. Amen. And for those of you who have never, ever come to him, today's the day you can come to him. Mark 8, verse 36 says, what do you gain? What do you gain if you win the whole world and you lose your own soul? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Let's pray together. And I'll let you go home. Father in heaven, I thank you for the hope that there is, even in a strong letter like this, Father. I thank you that you're still looking for those that will turn from the darkness and turn to your Son. And today, Father, I just pray that you would bring in a harvest of those that are ready to say, I'm ready to let go of that which is destroying me, distracting me. Father, may this be the moment. In Jesus' name, would you break the prison bars? Would you loosen those shackles, Father, that cause the heart to cry out to you for forgiveness and salvation? Thank you, Lord. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a minute. I want to ask if there's anybody here today that says, I'm ready. I am ready to draw closer to Jesus. I want to walk away from the stuff that has distracted me, grab my attention, and I want to live joyfully and faithfully with Jesus for the rest of my life, and I want today to be a starting point for that. Let me see the hands of those who would say that. Yeah, Bill, that's me. I want to draw closer to him. I see a hand shooting up in the air. God bless you, man, right back there, off to my right. Anybody else? Put your hand up right now if that's you. Anybody else? Yeah, straight back down the middle aisle, right back by the sound deck too, right there. Yeah, right up here close. God bless you, man. Anybody else? Lift your hand up high. Anybody else? Okay. Yeah, all right. Let's pray. Simple prayer. Jesus said, all that call upon me, all that come to me, I'll accept them. I won't cast them out. Paul said it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's call on him now. Those of you that raised your hand, pray this prayer out loud with me. And the voices of the congregation, you might hear them praying along with you just to accompany that prayer. Let's pray like this. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus, who died for my sins, the Son of God, who was sacrificed for my sins and rose from the dead. I thank you for that sacrifice. Please forgive my sin. Restore me. Make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for loving me. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to serve you in this culture, in this day, in Jesus' name. The rest of my life is yours. I love you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Nothing means more than that. Let's stand together. Nothing means more than that. You that just raised your hands and opened your heart and used your voice to call out to Jesus, he has received you. Welcome to the family of God. We couldn't be more thrilled for you. I've kept you way late, but there still is Hawaiian food for you out there, and there's coffee. I'm going to get more, trust me. But you are dismissed to do what? To go walk in his peace, to walk in his joy, to walk in his power, and to let the world around you know that he lives, he lives, he lives. Grace and peace to you in the strong name of Jesus. Have a wonderful day. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.